So I have a question for you. It's on your bulletin. You may have seen it. The title of the sermon, Is This a Test? And I thought, man, it's tough sometimes to think about what a trial is, what a test looks like, and then God's like, oh, well, let's just hammer Nebraska with crazy cold temperatures. And for those of you who don't know, I'm from Arizona, so I'm not super used to crazy cold temperatures. And to take it even a step further, apparently our heater was not used to crazy cold temperatures. So I woke up this morning to mid-40s in my house and swung by Walmart, pick up some space heaters. That's where my wife is at home now with the HVAC guy. So prayer for that, and other people who may be dealing with stuff right now too, with this bitter cold, roads not maybe always super passable. God, is this a test? Because sometimes in life we go through stuff and we wonder, is he trying to show me something specifically? Is there something that's going on right now that I'm supposed to be learning specifically? Because sometimes he does work like that. But we're going to read in scripture today, and it's kind of a long passage, and there's a ton of meat in here. So what I will say is, today I'm just going to touch on this stuff. And hopefully you have some downtime this week, you know, snuggled up by the fire, I don't know, with a cup of cocoa or coffee or whatever. And you get a chance to dig into this passage. We're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. So huge chunk there. And we just got started in this passage in James last week. Okay, so we're in this sermon series. I'm calling it Fireproof, because we're really talking about what it means to have faith that helps you walk through the fire. That's fireproof, that can't be burned. It's like the burning bush where God was speaking to Moses. It wasn't consumed, but it was on fire. And it was the means by which God was speaking to his servant Moses. So we're gonna be in James chapter 1, starting in verse 2 and reading all the way through verse 18. Now, you're probably going to be familiar with some of these verses in here, but we're going to take all of these together. Hopefully, my big idea is going to make sense to string it all together. But let's start in verse 2. This is James 1, starting in verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Would you pray with me as we encounter God's word together this morning? God, I just have to first say, I'm so grateful to you. I'm so grateful for things like heaters and for cars that work and for people that are faithful to come to church, to listen online, to care about the fellowship of what it means to be around others who trust in you, Jesus, alone for their eternal salvation from death and to life. God, thank you for that message, the good news of great joy that will be for all people. And indeed, God, it is for all of us. Lord, I pray for each and every person within the sound of my voice this morning, God, that your spirit would be stirring in us. And these words from your word this morning, some of it can come across as harsh. Some of it can come across as challenging and like, would a good God ask me to do that? Lord, you never make us go through anything alone. That's such a comfort. I especially pray, God, for anyone within the sound of my voice who's dealing with something today. And they're walking through the fire. And they're in the middle of a trial. And it's hard. And it's heavy. And it's just too much. God, you're not saying they have to be perfect. You're not saying they have to be God. You're not calling any of us to dethrone you and become you for us. You're just asking us to trust you. Lord, I pray as we encounter your word this morning, you would open our ears, open our hearts, our minds. Might this sink in and saturate our beings, God, that we might walk out of this place or walk away from our computer screen or wherever we're listening to this, and God, you would change us. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, God, but you do. Would you meet with us this morning? Because if you're not speaking, then nothing important is going to be said. Would you speak to us, God? And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So again, we started this series last week on James, and James 1, we really just took that first verse. Who is this guy James? There were some different options. Really, we landed on James, the brother of Jesus. And it's a pretty cool story. You can dig into this more, but James was not a believer. He didn't know that this guy he grew up with, Jesus, was the Son of God. He knew he was kind of a goody two-shoes. He never messed up. Every time they were bickering or something, you know, the parents knew that it was James's fault and not Jesus, because, of course, Jesus was without sin. Perfect. But he didn't believe him. He didn't actually believe this is the promised Messiah until, I think it was in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this, verse 7, when he sees Jesus alive after his death. Really, really cool story of how Jesus dies, right? But then he comes back to life and he appears personally to James, his brother. And just imagining that, we talked about how that transformed this guy who didn't believe. He's the son of a carpenter, this place Nazareth in Galilee. That this is who James is. And then when his brother dies and comes back to life and shows himself to him personally, it changes him and he becomes this leader in the Jerusalem council. This is the guy who's writing these words. This is the guy who's gone through all this stuff. And then he's dealing with this persecution, and he has a word to say about the Gentiles. Again, we talked about this last week, where he says, hey, these Gentiles, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to be Jews like us. They just have to believe. That's the story of the gospel. They just have to believe. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So that's what we covered last week, right? That a life that's transformed by God will then lead to service to him, to others. Now, our passage today really starts with a bang, and you might be familiar with this somewhat, but he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And you probably heard that before, and you know, maybe you've heard it enough that you've almost become desensitized to how outrageous that is. What? So this guy who's dealt with all this life stuff, started as an unbeliever, now he is a believer and a follower of Jesus. He's a follower of the way, and they're kind of, even though they say they're followers of the way, because Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," they're kind of, to the outside, they look like they don't have a way, right? They were Jews, and now they're calling themselves not quite the same as Jews, and the Jews don't like them. So who exactly are these people? And they're dealing with that kind of persecution. So the Jews don't like them because they're not the same. They're saying this guy Jesus was something that is promised, but I don't know. He didn't come like a conquering hero. He didn't come like this great King of Kings. He came, as we talked about at Christmas time, as a baby in a manger. And the shepherds came and... that's how he came, in humility. That doesn't make sense to a lot of the Jews. Well, then the Gentiles are looking at it as, these people are claiming this king, and it just is strange, and it's outrageous, but they're dealing with persecution because they're scattered, right? He said in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They're all over the place. So in the middle of all of this madness that they're dealing with, persecution that, frankly, in 21st century America, I don't know that we can fully appreciate this. But elsewhere in the world, if you've gone on a mission trip, I know there's people in our church and our worldwide outreach partners that we support. They're out on some of the front lines and dealing with some of this persecution. Think of me just walking up as a pastor and being like, you know what? You're dealing with trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Kind of step in. That doesn't seem very kind. That's what he says, though. That's what James says. Now, he cares about these people. He says, my brothers, right? And it can be translated, my brothers and sisters, family members. He's like, hey, fam, count it all joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, basically, when you come to that point where you're asking God, is this a test? He's saying, don't think of that as a negative thing. Instead, in the ledger of life, look at it as a positive thing, something to bring joy out of this. Backwards thinking, count it all joy. Wait, I was depressed because I was in a trial. I was questioning what was going on because I was in a trial. He says, count it all joy. Some of your Bibles might even say, consider it all joy. It's a reckoning. It's a changing of your mindset to not just say, this is a trial that I'm going through and it's bad. And it has to be unequivocally, because it's a trial and it's challenging, it has to be negative. James is saying, change your perspective. He's not just saying, paste a smile on your face, because sometimes that's what we think about. You know, like those stickers at Walmart with the smiley face on it. Slap a sticker on it and move on. Count it all joy. Now you're fine. I don't think he's fake like that. I don't think clearly he cares about these people, right? Clearly he understands what they're dealing with. He doesn't say, count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. He's saying when it happens, because he knows they're in a trial right then. The logical question when you encounter something that is just so strange, wait, so you're telling me a bad thing is now a good thing? Okay, all right, James. The question then becomes why? Why would I do that? He answers it. And he basically says his audience knows, these believers know, and you probably do too. Sometimes we don't want to admit this, but look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Man, I love that. I love that. I got the picture when I was studying this. I thought of the picture of carbon. You know, carbon taken by itself is a single element. You can maybe use it to heat your home or something, you know, charcoal or this kind of thing. It goes in, I guess, naughty kids' stockings, right? Like a chunk of coal. But by itself, it's really not worth that much. You just get a chunk of carbon going. But if you put that chunk of carbon under intense pressure and incredible heat, what does it become? It becomes diamond. And diamond is the hardest natural substance known to man. And it's beautiful. And it's worth a lot. Why? Because of its genetic makeup? No, because diamond is I think maybe the only gem that's almost entirely comprised of a single element. It's still carbon. But it's not the same. Now it's been tested, and that's what he's talking about here. For you know that the testing of your faith doesn't just produce more faith. He says it produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. Now we got some runners here this morning. You guys know about steadfastness. You got to stick with it. If you have a strong kick at the front and you're way out ahead of everybody else and you just stay there, then you're okay, but then everybody starts catching up and they could pass you. You got to stick with it. You stay steady. Steadfastness. This is what I mean by fireproof faith. Faith that hasn't been tested is not steadfastness. You haven't stuck with something until you've gone through something. Our testimony, the story that we have, if we're people of faith, is so powerful when we talk about what we've gone through, when we talk about the fires, when we talk about the trials of various kinds, and we say, I didn't have the strength, I didn't have the power, I didn't know what I was gonna do, and yet, in the middle of it, I could look at it and say, this is a joy. I don't understand it. I don't know why this is happening to me. Frankly, I may see somebody else going through something and say, why them, God? That's a good person. They care about you. They give money to the church. They show up. They serve. Why them? Why me? We talked about this a few weeks back when we were talking about the example of Mary, but it's okay to ask questions of God. He's not saying in a passage like this, don't come at me with any questions. It's okay to ask questions of God, but you've got to end on faith. It's okay to have those moments, but you've got to end on faith. Now look at what steadfastness does, because it's not just, hey, you want this fireproof faith, you want this diamond out of this carbon, and you're good. Verse 4, he continues on. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. This is really cool. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wow. That's really, I mean, talk about something there. Talk about saying something there. You're telling me, James, if I allow my faith to be tested and I stick with it and it becomes steadfastness, and then it has its full effect, which in the Greek it's teleos, it's a finish line type. So you're telling me the finish line of steadfastness is that I may be perfect and complete, that I may lack nothing. That's incredible to me. And some of us, when we hear this, we think that's the goal. We think the finish line and being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, that feels like the end. That's what I should be striving for. And so some of us, even well-meaning, we read a verse like this and we think, I just need to be more steadfast. I just need to let it have its full effect. I need to be perfect. I need to be complete and lacking in. But these are passive verbs here. Let steadfastness have its full effect. It happens to us. It happens through us, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The end, in this case, is not even so much the goal. Because we trust God for the end. This perfection, this completion, this lacking in nothing, that's not language that we achieve by ourselves. Because I look inside myself and sometimes I see doubt and I see sin and I see a tendency to wander and to look at truth and maybe even believe it, but not live it. So am I allowing steadfastness to have its full effect then? What is the full effect of steadfastness? I put to you that steadfastness, when we allow it to soak in and stay with us and keep getting tested and stick with our faith, it's a testimony of what God can do through us. It has nothing to do with us. The end of our story is to be part of His story. So he kind of has this segue though, right? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he says, but wait a minute, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God is a good dad. He wants to give us good stuff. If we're not wise and we don't know how to properly apply knowledge, he wants to give it to us. He knows that's what's best for us, but he's not just going to pile wisdom into our lap. Think about that. It'd be like if you had, you know, a young kid and you know eventually they're probably going to want their own car. And they're going to want to drive, and they're going to want their own independence. And they come up to you, let's say maybe 4 or 5, because that might be the time where they're starting to want a little more independence. And they say, hey, Dad, can I have a car? Say, sure, kid. I know you. That's going to be good for you one day. Here's the keys. Ching. And they snag the keys, and they head up. Would that be good parenting? Oop. My mic didn't think so. Not good parenting, right? Why? Not that a car and independence and those types of things aren't good, but they're not ready for it yet. If God just piles a lot of wisdom, something that's good, right in our lap, are we going to know what to do with it? If we haven't gone through this testing? But it says that if we ask God, He gives generously to all without reproach. He's not going to slap your hand. Hey, ask a different way. Say, please. Do it right. I'm God. Approach me in a different way. He's generous. And it'll be given him. But look at, he qualifies this asking. And this is important because sometimes we ask God, we say, oh God, you can do anything. Please do this. But in the back of our minds, we're like, he's not going to do it. He's probably not even listening. He's worried about something more important. He's got people that are dying on the other side of the world. He doesn't care about my tests. He doesn't necessarily care about, you know. He does. He does. Look at this, verse 6. It matters how we ask. It says, but let him, this is the one who asked God for wisdom, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's got some really harsh words to say about doubt. Now, I think part of the reason James comes across this harsh when it comes to doubt, is think about what he's been talking about. And really, I mean, you can read over this whole letter pretty quick. A lot of what he's going over is faith, is trusting that God has a plan and a will and a way that's better than ours. So not just faith in something, anything. We all have faith. We're all sitting in pews. You have faith that that won't fall over. We all have faith in gravity. That's why we step out the door and we don't think we're just going to go floating off into space. We all have faith, but it's where we put that faith, the object of our faith. He has such harsh words, I think, for doubt because it really is the exact opposite. Belief and trust in God is something that really is the currency. It's the means by which we activate Him in our lives. Can God work in a doubtful person? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I will tell you, it almost doesn't make sense when he does. Like, it should just blow your mind if he's working. That's what he's talking about here. When he says this person who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know if you've ever been out by a beach, or like my wife and I like to go on cruises or things like that. But you see the waves sometimes and they're just going along like this. Have you ever tried to find a pattern in the waves? Like, there doesn't really seem to be one, you know? And even if you try to follow like a single spot or something, it just tossed around. Even if there's a bird or something sitting out there, and pretty soon you're like, where did that thing go? Like, it could be anywhere. The wind is against it, the waves, it's got these different forces. We're basically on an island if we're gonna doubt, if we're gonna ask God for something, and then we doubt that it's gonna come true. And he even goes further. He's not just saying you're being tossed back and forth. Right? He says that person, verse 7, must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So if you doubt, if you're asking for something from God, but you're allowing doubt to get its claws in you, and that's really how doubt works, because doubt is an enemy of the devil, I think, a lot of times. Think of what he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, did God really say? He's planting a seed of doubt in the mind. And it leads to original sin. She goes back to her husband. They wind up grabbing the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eating it, even though God said, don't touch it. And that's where doubt can get us sometimes. It's pretty soon we're sitting there with the fruit in our hand. We're going, how did I get here? And it's because we've been tossed around. We've been drifting. We've been, in essence, and I love how James brings this in because it's so true, we've been living outside of our identity. If you are in Christ, you're stable. You're founded. Jesus talked about, it's like you build your house on a rock. You're in a steady place. It's not an icy road. You're not slipping around. You're not sliding around. You're stable. You're steady. If you're asking God for something, but you're doubting, you're introducing something that's not you, not anymore. Before you knew Christ, doubt made sense. That was an identity. But here when he says in verse 8, this person who doubts is a double-minded man, it's because he's in Christ. The example here is a believer, but he's doubting. So he's stable, but he's unstable, and it doesn't make sense. And look, this instability, it kind of goes throughout his whole life then. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you start letting doubt creep in, it's insidious. It kind of oozes through the cracks that we allow inside our lives. And pretty soon, we doubt in other areas as well. I wanted this, God, and it's a good thing, and I didn't know if you would give it to me. And so I had a little doubt creep in. And now suddenly, this unrelated thing over here, is that really going to come true? Wait a minute. Did Jesus even come? Does he care about me? Did he walk through this life? Like, you see how it could kind of be this cyclical thing? James has some harsh words to say against doubt because he's like, that's not who you are anymore. He talks about it because he knows it'll happen. We aren't perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. At least I'm not. Maybe you are. Maybe you have it all together. Maybe next week we need you up here preaching. I don't have it all together. There's moments that I have doubt, but I'm telling you, we've got to, as much as we can, cut those moments short. I doubt God in this specific area. You know what, God? I'm going to step back from that for a moment. I'm going to say, I trust that your will be done. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's going before the Father, and he knows what's to come. This is at the end of his earthly ministry. He knows there's betrayal. He knows there's the beating and there's the torture that he's going to have to go through, a death on a cross. And in his humanity, praying in the garden, it says he was praying with such just consternation that his sweat came down like drops of blood. Man, oh man. And he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to count it all joy in the middle of trial. Not that you're not concerned, not that you don't care about what's going on. It's okay to deal with stuff like doubt, but like James is saying here, that's not our identity. Our identity is in faith. We are stable people. If we're allowing doubt to kind of swing us along, suddenly it'll soak through and we become unstable in all our ways. Really good stuff that he has there. Now, it's kind of interesting, these next few verses, because it almost feels like it doesn't fit. I don't know if you, when we were reading through this before, kind of caught this, but he's talking about faith, he's talking about doubt and wisdom and all these other, and there's a few verses in here about basically an indictment of the rich, right? So let's read this real quick. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. And he says, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I almost get the feeling, this is my thinking, because I'm not in the mind of James, but I get the feeling that he's kind of going through this and he's going, okay, let me talk with these people about faith in the middle of trial. They need to hear this. They need to know that doubt, when it creeps in, it needs to be cut off. I've got to trust that God has a plan in the middle of this. And then it's almost like there's this thought that pops into his head. Hey, there's some people that are reading that are putting their trust in their worldly riches. And I will say, maybe many of us don't do it like that, but it might almost be more tempting to put our trust in other idols. I don't know that he's just talking about the financial concept here. He just says the rich, right? And he gives this example of, he's like a flower of the grass that'll pass away. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes right here, because the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, basically says everything is meaningless. He was at the pinnacle. He had achieved everything, all the women, all the riches, all the fame and fortune. He had the American dream. And yet it fell flat. And he said it was meaningless. Why? Because the only thing meaningful is a life lived for the one who gave you life in the first place. That's God. And who saved your life in the second place. That's by Jesus. And who wants to use your life for his purpose. So it's almost like there were some rich people in this group that was going to be getting this letter that were basically lording it over other people. Hey, look at all the stuff I'm stacking up. Look at all of these things. I'm good. I don't have to put too much faith in God. Now remember, he's talking to believers. So it's not that these are necessarily people outside of the faith. They could be. These might actually be people that believe in Jesus Christ alone to save them from death and to life. But isn't it interesting? He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich, and by extension, boast in his humiliation. That's all he can boast about. His end is not going to be where he's at now. Right now, he's at the pinnacle. And it looks like he's got all this together. It looks like he's kind of hacked it. That's life. You know, there's so many books and podcasts and so many gurus and financial people that say, here's how you do it. Retire by 35, whatever you want to do, you can do it. And this isn't a financial sermon, but finances are in the Bible a lot. And a lot of times it's because when you make your focus something other than Jesus, when you turn your eyes away from the author and perfecter of your faith, you get distracted. You get lost. And it's easier then to get doubtful and to get swayed, to get pushed around. And now the devil doesn't mind too much that you accepted Jesus and you have a personal relationship with him, because he said, I lost one, but because of their witness, I'm not going to lose any more. That's kind of the message of the Screwtape Letters, right? By C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read that, really cool book. Little book, so it's an easy read, but the concept of the book is there's kind of this elderly devil, this elderly demon named Uncle Screwtape, who's writing to this younger demon, Wormwood, his nephew, and he's basically telling him, here's how you distract and dissuade this human, this person. And towards the end of the book, he's you know, telling him, well, you done goofed. He accepted Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. Your person now is lost. But he said, you know what? We may have lost this battle, but the war is still to be had. We can still get it as long as you can keep him distracted. That's the tool of the enemy for a believer that's saved, is saying, as long as I can keep them distracted and get them caught up in lesser things, if I can get the claws of doubt in there, keep them sedentary, keep them in their house, keep them away from unbelievers. Keep them, the only place they go is to church, interacting with people who already know Jesus, and that's it. Then that's okay. I lost one, but I won't lose more. The devil's not scared of sedentary Christians. The devil's not scared of people who put their value in wealth. That's what he's getting at here in our text. But he says, this rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, he elaborates on this later, so we don't have to go into too much detail here. Later in the letter, especially, let's see, it's in chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, when he really goes after what it means to put your identity in your money, in your stuff. But I will say, again, we don't necessarily do that as much. Maybe some people struggle with that. Sometimes we put our identity in comfort. We put it in, you know, I don't want to deal with extra stuff. I don't want to walk through a trial or a fire. I'm glad I'm healthy and that's good. And we start lifting that up a little bit too high. I'm glad I have good relationships and that's good. And we start lifting that up a little bit too high. I'm glad I'm doing this work for God. That's good. It's ministry. Come on, God. We start lifting that up a little bit too high, and God says, where's my throne? God is the only one that belongs on the throne of our hearts. Not riches. Not doubt as it seeps in. Not this lack of wisdom, because you can just ask God and he'll give it to you. All right, let's get back to our text then, verse 12. And he kind of then gets back to what he was talking about before with steadfastness. Look at this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So remember earlier, this is verses 3 and 4, when he's talking about steadfastness. It's kind of like steadfastness is an ends and it's also a means. You know, your faith, the carbon of your faith gets tested. It's steadfast now. It's now diamond. But then at verse 4, it has this full effect, this end, this finish line that God has been able to work through that faith, that tested faith in your life, to inspire others, to make an impact, lacking in nothing, it says. But here in verse 12, he introduces a couple of other rewards. One is that you'll be blessed. There's something powerful about walking through the fire, coming out the other side unsinged. I mentioned the story last week of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 4, I believe, chapter 3. Really powerful example of what it means to have fireproof faith. These guys are thrown into the furnace, this blazing inferno, and yet they walk out, not because of the flame retardant clothing they had on, but because of the power of God, so much so that a heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, looked at that situation and praised God because of it. Fulfilling what Jesus talked about, Matthew 5:16, when he says, let your works, basically the reason why we do good works, right, is what he was getting at. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise you? No, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did with those three guys out of the fiery furnace. We're blessed when we remain steadfast under trial. But look at this. He elaborates on what that blessing is. It says, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I want to make a caveat real quick here, because sometimes we read verses like this, and maybe even this exact verse, and we think anybody who says they have faith and haven't withstood trial, they're not going to be in heaven. Crown of life says, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You got to be really, really careful about drawing major conclusions out of a single verse, right? Now, read in its context, we know what kind of what this is. But even more importantly, the crown of life may not be what you think it is. He's not talking about eternal life here. Actually, we can look at another place in Scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 real quick. That phrase, crown of life, is not common in the New Testament. It actually only appears these two places, and both are very similar in terms of what they're talking about. So it helps to look at this other one. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, it gets a little crazy, right? John on the island of Patmos, this is the Apostle John, he's exiled there and he sees these incredible visions. And it starts in the first several chapters with getting from the angel these different things that he needs to write to specific churches. So look with me. This is chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 8. This is specifically to the church in Smyrna. You'll see why I'm taking us here in just a second. Starting in verse 8, though, chapter 2 in Revelation says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. We know this is Jesus talking, right? A lot of our Bibles then have red letters right here. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Boy, Jesus is coming after him. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Man, I'd be terrified a little bit if I heard that. But he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the what? The crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So what is he saying here? The same scenario as what James is talking about back in our text in James 1. When you've undergone testing and you walk out the other side still believing that God knows best, your testing has produced steadfastness. That steadfastness then allows you to have this extra blessing he calls the crown of life. I think it's an extra reward in heaven. I really do. I think for those of us who have undergone immense testing, there's a crown of life in heaven for us. And I know in the middle of the test, it doesn't feel like joy. But sometimes that's what joy is it's looking over what we're dealing with here. It's pulling our head up out of the water, kind of treading water, looking across and seeing on the horizon, the sun's coming up. There's light coming into our world. The crown of life. I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly what that means. It's only these couple places in Scripture, but both places it looks like it's somebody who's gone through something just crazy. I think of the Herringer family and some of what they've had to deal with. Man, there's other examples. Incredible faith that I've seen here in Nebraska. I've only been here a month and a half or so. There's a lot of faith here. I think God is really being lifted high here. And we see it across our country. We see it all across the world. There's a lot of people who have undergone immense pressure. Carbon that's just pressurized. And it's going to be worth it. If they stick with it, if they allow God to use them as he wants to, it's going to result in steadfastness. They'll be blessed. They'll get this crown of life. It's a beautiful thing. And maybe somebody in your life needs this kind of encouragement. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're dealing with something like that. And you just need to remember, hey, I need to lift my head up out of this mess, this madness that I'm dealing with. And remember why I'm doing this. God has a better plan. God knows what he's doing. I don't know what it is, but isn't that what faith is? It's holding on to the person and work of Jesus Christ, even if in the middle of the test, the trial, we don't know exactly what's going on. Okay, let's go back to our text though, James 1. He said, this crown of life is something that God promised to those who love him. That's an incredible reward. But don't get that confused. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. It's not saying, come to faith, stick with your faith, everything will go well. Because we already know from James, it wasn't an if you meet trials of various kinds, it's a when. If you're in Christ, there's going to be tough times. There's going to be fires that come up. Hopefully, prayerfully, your faith that's tested will prove to be fireproof. Keep going, though, with me here. Verse 13, because he elaborates on this concept, what it means if we're saying it's a test. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. That's an important distinction. Because God is never going to push you towards sin. If you want to know the will of God in your life, and you've got a couple of options, and one of those options would push you towards sin, that will never be the will of God in your life. I can guarantee you that. Because God doesn't push people away from him. That's pretty much what it would mean. If he tempts us to sin, then he's not a good father. And now he's not true to his identity, and he can't even be God anymore. Not the God that we read about in Scripture. So what it says here is true. Nobody can say when they're in the middle of that trial, I'm being tempted by God. God can't be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Verse 14, though, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Man, the language there is so good because that's how it works. The sin nature just seeps in and it lures us and entices us. It says, come over here. Just try this. Just dip your toe in. It's fine. Check it out. Nobody will know. Nobody will see. It's dark. It's easy. You're tempted when you're lured and enticed by that desire. Not a godly desire. That's the old nature trying to come back. You're not that anymore. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, you're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Your identity has changed. It's different now. So if we wander and we want to go back and we're tempted to fall into sin, we do, we still sin. It's not because that's now who we are. We're not saved by grace and sinners. We're now saints. That's our identity in Christ. Anytime we sin, it's different. It's outside of our new identity. Basically, the picture I get is we crawl back to our corpse of our old nature that's over here, and we pick it up. We pick up that dead self that used to be us. We throw it on our back, and then we start walking with that. The old me. And we say, this is actually me. Address this person. Doesn't make any sense. That's what it means to sin as a saint. It's stepping away from God. God's not going to tempt us into this, but it's us being lured and enticed by our own desire. Come over here. Just check this out. It's going to be good. It's going to be easy. It'll be quick. It'll feel right. Whatever it is, we're tempted. We fall into this. And look at the language he uses as he goes over this kind of downward spiral. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, he's using pregnancy language, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's three generations here, right? Desire's pregnant, gives birth to sin. Sin grows up and then brings forth death. Every generation is worse. But that's how it has to be. If you're giving in to desire, you have to know it's going to lead to sin, and it's going to lead to death, which is, of course, the exact thing we were called out of if we're in Christ. John 5:24. We passed over from death to life. Anyone who has the Son, this is in John 2, has life. Anyone who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Without Christ, we're dead. With Christ, that's not who we are anymore. He's resurrected us. Just as Jesus came back to life after he died, he calls us into that life too. If you believe and you're in Christ, you're resurrected. You're new. You're different. If you don't look new or different, might not be because you aren't, but just you're still crawling back to that old you. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Man, that's a downer. I hate that. I hate that it's still possible to sin after. God, why didn't you just make it easy for me? Why couldn't I just show up and come to Christ and say, yes, Jesus, take over my life, and now suddenly I can no longer sin? I'll be like an angel. All right, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do your will, your way. Wouldn't it be so much easier that way? Man, God, couldn't you have made it easy for me like that? But he goes on, and I'm so glad he does, because that's a downer, but verse 16 and following is really, really good. Do not be deceived. This is verse 16, James 1. My beloved brothers, he cares about these people. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Man, I love that. God is happy to give us a gift. And really, this is where I'm drawing my big idea from with all of this. Faith is being tested. If you're looking back over our passage here, faith in God is a gift of God for the work of God. I'm going to say that one more time. Faith in God is a gift of God for the work of God. We don't believe because just one day we decide, hey, that's true. I'm convinced suddenly that all makes sense. It's not how it happened for me. Usually we have to come to this realization, and it's not us. It's the power of God working in us. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ yet, I hope this happens to you. Because it really is a powerful thing. And then you get to be on the side of the one who gives good gifts, like wisdom, like faith. Says every good gift, every perfect gift is from him, the Father of lights, and he doesn't change. He's not like we get when we doubt and we get tossed around and we're unstable and we're double-minded, trying to wander back into our sin, but living as saints who are born again. He says there's no variation or shadow due to change. And here's the work component, verse 18, of his own will. This is God's will. He brought us forth. Same language as sin bringing forth death. Now God brings us forth in life by the word of truth. That's scripture, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is sacrificial language. We can be the first fruits, the first thing that gets offered on the altar. Romans 12:2, right? this transformation that occurs in us. We're living sacrifice. Sorry, that's Romans 12:1. Living sacrifices, crawling up on the altar. And that then might we be, as we're burned, as we're walking through the fire then, and we might we be the sweet aroma as it's lifted up to God. That's what it looks like to not only be people of faith, but be people who whose faith is fireproof, that it goes through the trial. And we can count it all joy. Not because of something that oh, hey, I'm glad we've got this other bigger, more. That's hard to remember. God will remind us. There's this crown of life for those who have gone through those types of things. There's this work to do. We have a work to do. We each do. And if you found it awesome, keep your faith, walk forward, and do it. Don't be afraid. Step out in boldness and do it. There's somebody that you know who doesn't know Jesus. You've got a work to do. And it's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them through your life and through your words with them. They need to hear it. They might not hear it otherwise. I don't know exactly what that work is going to look like. It might be reaching your family and saying, I need to lead my family well. I need to serve my family well. Maybe your church family and you're plugged in and you're doing stuff here at church. Maybe it's getting your finances in order and saying, God, I'm serving you in all these other ways, but my budget's out of whack and I'm not giving you that aspect of my life. Each of us could probably think of those types of things, a relationship in our life, something that we look at and we say, you know what? I'm trying to do that in my own strength. I'm asking something of God, but I'm doubting that he's actually going to come through. Don't be like that. Because faith in God is really a gift of God, but it has a purpose. It's for his work. Hope that we can grab a hold of that. And even as we get out there and it's frigid and don't slip and fall, but let's be people of faith that look like it. Let's be people of faith that people can tell what it is to have faith, to trust in God. Someone, something bigger than ourselves really is powerful. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes up, closes us in worship? Heavenly Father, God, I'm grateful for your word. And I'm grateful for the feast that you've prepared for us in your word. And if we're not regularly eating at your table, God, and spending time with you, diligently meditating on your word, and in communication with you through prayer, God, we would then be walking through life famished. And even if we're in Christ, it'd be easy to distract us. God, my prayer is for myself and for all these your people that we might more closely resemble the example of Jesus on this earth, who said, not my will, but yours be done. God, work your faith in and through us. Thank you for giving us all the good gifts, including faith. Might we use it for that purpose of your glory, God. That's in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.